The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I'd like to begin by reading the first 14 verses of this chapter, and then we'll look at what it has to say and how it can be applicable to each and every one of our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." I think it goes without saying that we understand one thing: the great need of this hour is for an army of Christian laborers, men and women who will willingly serve the Lord and serve him wherever the harvest fields may be, whether it be in this church. I know for one thing we can always use more workers, those who will step up to the plate, as we've seen many do in recent days, whether it's in our nation, a nation that is seeing a waning of any resemblance of Bible Christianity, leading us into perilous times that we read of in chapter 3 here, and ungodliness, or whether it's in the harvest fields of the world that now has a population of around 8 billion people. Almost difficult, impossible for us to wrap our brains around that number. But here's the thing: with that many people in the world, 42.4% have been unreached with the gospel. 42.4% have never been told that Jesus loves them and how they can be saved through faith in his name. So there is a work to be done, whether it's on the church scale here in our own church, or whether it's on the mission field, planting churches in our country, something that is desperately needed, or preaching the gospel around the world, being sent to go to the unreached peoples of the world. There's a great need for laborers. We know that our Lord instructed us to pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And so we find here in chapter number 2 that the Apostle Paul is writing, and he is instructing Timothy concerning those that would serve God. 2 Timothy, we know, is the final epistle that Paul wrote. It was written shortly before his death. He was writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, who for about 16 years had been Paul's understudy. from a teenager when he began to go with Paul on the second evangelistic journey. He learned from the experiences, from the teachings, from the instruction, and all that Paul could give to him. And it's interesting that finally, here in the second epistle to Timothy, that Timothy is referred to as a man of God, the only person in the New Testament that has that title. But it was part of Paul's working with him, and this epistle, this epistle represents the passing of the baton, so to speak. Paul is about to be executed. He speaks about that, and he is passing on the ministry and the responsibility of the ministry to the next generation, represented here by Timothy. You see, after Paul had spent some time in a Roman prison, he was confined. We know that after that he was released. The book of Acts ends with his first imprisonment, but after that Paul was released and he traveled back to the churches that he had established, particularly in Macedonia, particularly in Asia. And when he was in Asia, he found that the church there in Ephesus, which was one of the great churches in the New Testament, that that church had been infiltrated by false teaching. It's nothing new, because Paul had warned them when he left. He said that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Well, sadly, that prophecy was fulfilled in a sense. There were false teachers, there were men in the church, preachers, who had turned against Paul. And so Paul left Timothy there to deal with those issues. And that's where we find 1 Timothy was written. Then, sometime later, after Paul had been rearrested in Troas, he was now incarcerated once again in Rome, this time not in a friendly hired house, but in a dungeon. And he writes to Timothy, and he tells him that the preachers of Ephesus had turned against him and even spoke against him at his trial. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." These men, no doubt, were preachers, no doubt associated with the church there in Ephesus, and for some reason, no doubt stirred up by Alexander the coppersmith that we read of in the fourth chapter, they spoke against Paul, trying to see to it that harm would come to him. What a terrible thing to do to a man of God, a man who was responsible for that church to be started, to see so many of them won to Christ and sent out from that church. But these things can happen, and Paul knew that his death was imminent. In fact, he spoke about it in the fourth chapter here of 2 Timothy, in verse number 4, in verse number 6, he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing." And so Paul was looking forward to going to heaven. He'd been through a lot. His body had been marred and disfigured because of all the trials and tribulations he'd gone through, and the beatings and the stonings. I mean, he was a physical wreck. And yet, to the end, he was faithful. He said, "I have kept the faith." And so here in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing, first of all, to encourage Timothy, a young man that he knew, he loved, a man that he had led to Christ, a man who was called to God, called of God to be a preacher under Paul's preaching. And he knew that the time of separation would come. And so he's writing to young Timothy and instructing him to endure. Paul knew what was going to face this young man, that it wasn't going to be easy serving God. And so he writes and says that you need to be able to face the coming hardships with resolution and boldness. That's why we read in verse number one, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." But he didn't just say be strong, he said be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let us never forget that, brethren, that serving the Lord is not always easy, but my grace is sufficient for thee. The grace of God will see us through. The grace of God will enable us. The problem comes when we try to serve God in our own strength or in our own initiative, and we think we've got this covered. Thanks, Lord, but we'll use you later at another time when I really need you. That's a sad mistake, isn't it? But we do have the grace of God. And he's encouraging Timothy in this, but also he's instructing Timothy concerning the next generation. In verse number 2, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And so chapter 2 really deals with the conduct of the ministry. And in writing this, the Word of God gives us six metaphors of a servant of the Lord, six metaphors of someone who is involved or engaged in ministry of some kind. There is the illustration of a soldier in verse number 3. There is the illustration of an athlete in verse number 5. There is the illustration of a husbandman or a farmer in verse number 6. And that of a student in verse number 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There's the illustration of a vessel, not a sailing ship, but a vessel in a great household, a container, and how we need to be a vessel unto honor. And then in verse 24, there is the illustration of a servant. Because that's all we are when we are in the ministry. We are servants of the living God. And a servant, the servant of the Lord, must not strive, the Bible goes on to say. And so in this chapter, we're finding that the Bible is teaching us of the kind of man, the kind of woman that God can use in his service. And so that's what I want to speak about for a few moments this evening. And in doing so, I want to, if I can, stick to somewhat of a military theme. I want to talk about the recruitment, the readying, and the reliance. First of all, let's look at the recruitment in verse 2. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Now, I understand that this verse of Scripture is usually applied to the training of preachers. And I think that's the primary purpose of this verse of Scripture. But I do think it can also be broadened in principle to all of us who are serving God, whether the women in our church or in a church ministry of great or small magnitude. If we are serving God, then these principles will always apply. But the one thing that we do see here in verse number 2 is a generational progression. I call it God's law of spiritual reproduction. You know, in the book of Genesis, that when God created living things, that kind produces kind. And so in spiritual things, we say that Christians produce Christians. We are to reproduce ourselves in seeing others come to faith in Christ. We are to witness the gospel and lead others to a saving knowledge of Christ. So we reproduce ourselves. We say that churches produce churches. That's why we send out men from our church with the authority invested in this church by the Lord for them to go preach. And a church is to be established. We trust and pray that a church will be established in Cedro Woolley. And that will be a sister church, but one day it'll be organized and it'll be its own independent church. That's our goal, anywhere we send the gospel. Churches reproduce churches. But also, preachers reproduce themselves in preachers, in other preachers. And that's what Paul is saying here, the things that thou hast heard of me. So the first generation was Paul, who was a preacher, and he said the things that thou, Timothy, hast heard of me. That's the second generation. Paul taught Timothy. But now he's charging Timothy the same, commit thou to faithful men. So Timothy now is to carry on, and he is to train the next generation of preachers. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, who shall be able to teach others also? And so there are actually four generations that are mentioned in that little verse of Scripture of how preachers are to train preachers. Nowadays, we've substituted that with man-made ideas of Bible colleges. But really, it's a preacher's job, it's a church's job to see that men who are called of God to preach are raised up and trained for the ministry. That's what we try to do. And we have our Bible Training Institute for that. But there is this generational progression which is necessary if a church is going to survive and continue. One of the interesting things I'm finding as we are looking down the road, and by the way, it's not that far off to our 50th anniversary. And of course, we're wanting to contact some of the folks that used to belong to this church, moved on through military transfers or just moving away for whatever reason. And there are some that I'm praying that they'll last till we get to the 50th. And I don't mean that in a facetious way. I mean, that's just what I'm finding, that people who once served here, either many of them have passed on. They've gone to be with the Lord. They'll not be part of our celebration. We may think of them. We could name so many of people who were very prominent in the ministry here that God has taken home. That's just life, you could say, but we need to replace those people. And God has a plan for doing that. We think of, when we send off people on a Sunday night to go to Cedro Woolley to help fill the pews there and to be an encouragement to the folks from the community that come. Well, it makes a difference here, as you can see. And so the ministries that these people might normally do have to be fulfilled, and thank the Lord that people are stepping up to do those kinds of things. This is really how a church grows. And it's not only how a church grows, but it's how a church continues on for 50 years and beyond. There are many churches that don't get that far. And sometimes it's because it's never bothered to think about the next generation. Young people, our young people who sang and did so well tonight in the Patch Club, it's not going to be that long before they're going to be the leaders here in the church. And we need that. And this is how God has established this recruitment. But I want you to notice one thing very important here about, it's really the one requirement for anyone who enlists in God's service. It says, the same commit thou to faithful men. Faithful men. This idea of faithfulness is so important. For the servant of the Lord, it is the most important thing. We all know that we need Bible knowledge, we need to know how to do things God's way and so forth, but none of that is going to be of any importance if we're not faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And we remember the parable of our Lord that he told, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And those that had taken the talents in the parable and had multiplied them. We have those words, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. God puts a premium on faithfulness. It's not talent that he's looking for, although talent obviously can be used for the glory of God. It's not respectability that's important. It's not being endowed with all kinds of abilities. What God is looking for in you and me, whether we are a Sunday school teacher, whether we work in the nursery, or whether we are called to preach and are preparing to take the gospel somewhere beyond the four walls of this church, we have to be faithful. In the parable, Jesus said the man was faithful over a few things. And I would think that that would apply to the basics of the Christian life, the disciplines of the Christian life. Faithful in Bible reading and prayer, for example. Doesn't make sense when you think about it that God would want to use somebody who doesn't read their Bible. Or God doesn't want to use anyone who won't pray for God to use them and pray for those that they are being used to minister the Word of God. Pray for a Sunday school class. Pray for the children. All of these things are part of it. And that's a requirement. That's a basic requirement. Faithful in church attendance and tithing. We call all of these things the disciplines of the Christian life. And that's what discipleship is. This discipline, discipleship, same word. It means we are enlisted in the army of the Lord, if I can put it that way. God won't use a soldier that he can't trust. When you go into battle, those who would send you forth to engage the enemy need to have confidence. And the one thing they need more than anything else is that you're faithful to the cause. So I wonder, as we think of recruitment, and I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight a little bit here, that most, if not all of you, have ministries in the church. But let's use this to examine how we do our ministry. How are we engaged in it? Is it something that we could say that we're a candidate for even greater service, that God could use us for greater things? Well, that's the recruitment. What about the readying? You know, when you enlist in the military, and this is probably why I never did, you have to go to boot camp, right? And from my understanding of that, it's designed to get you ready. And it sometimes is not the most pleasant of all experiences. But we find here in verses 3 and 4, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so this is the first illustration that God uses of what it's like to serve in the service of the king. That we need to be a good soldier because we are engaged in a warfare. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 17. The Bible says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Those are military terms. And we are engaged in a battle, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemy is not people. The enemy is the one who would subvert people, who would cause sin and cause disbelief and blind the minds of those that believe not. We're fighting against a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and we're in a battle, and they don't necessarily play fair. So we need to be a good soldier. You know, it's a term that Paul used on two occasions of those that served with him. He called them fellow soldiers. Philippians 2:25 and Philemon verse 2. Those were the expressions that engaging in Christian work, it's like being a soldier. And we are exhorted here to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, what are the characteristics of military service? I would say, not necessarily in order of importance, but number one would be obeying orders. You have to obey orders. You can't argue with God in the work of the Lord. Sometimes we don't always understand the orders that are passed down to us through the Word of God. But as a soldier of Jesus Christ, we need to obey the commandment of our Lord, who commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I would say self-sacrifice is another requirement of the military. Most of our folks who are in the military go without. They go without family for some period of time. That's not easy. They go without some of the luxuries of life. All of these things require self-sacrifice, and certainly in serving the Lord, it requires at a minimum some of our time. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, you can't just roll up on a Sunday morning and open the Bible and just say, well, I wonder what I'm going to teach. I mean, you better have preparation. It takes time for that in a busy week. But that's the sacrifice that's required. Endurance, being able to endure and push through in hard times. Discipline, vigilance. You also have to have the ability to work with others. When you go into battle, you don't go alone. You go with a company of soldiers. Each one has their part and each one has a role to play, but they're depending on you as much as you're depending on them. And certainly loyalty. If you're not loyal in the military to the country that you're serving, I used to be, where I grew up, it was for king and country. I can't say that here, but I just did. But you know what I mean. I mean, we have to be loyal. And certainly in God's work, our loyalty has to be to Jesus Christ. And so serving the Lord is likened to military service, and that's not always easy, and there is a necessary separation. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What that's saying is that as a Christian, we really, if we want to serve God, we can't have one foot in the world and the other for Christ. Now, of course, we live in the world, although we're not of the world, but we have to make a living. We have jobs and all of that. I'm not talking about that, but I'm saying that we cannot have a worldly mindset where the cares of this world will choke out our love for Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's an impossibility. You cannot straddle the fence, so to speak, and try to please God, but yet not go all the way. I mean, it's all or nothing when it comes to serving the Lord. So one thing that the Bible uses as an illustration of Christian service is that of military service. But also in verse number 5, it describes Christian service as that of an athlete. Verse 5 tells us, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now, masteries here has the thought of an event. It may be an athletic event, a foot race. Mastery would mean crossing the finish line first. It may be a team sport where you have a role, such as in baseball, you're a pitcher. Well, you want to be a master pitcher if you want your team to win. We can go down the line, but striving for the mastery and wanting to be crowned kind of has the idea of the games, the Olympic Games and so forth, where the winner gets to stand on a podium or a dais, I suppose, and get that gold medal put around his neck or her neck and so forth. Being crowned, the ancient games had the Stephanos crown, which was the laurel wreath that would be placed on the head. That should be our goal, to be winners. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." It's interesting in that little quote there from 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul uses three different kinds of athletes. He talks about running a race. He talks about fighting and beating the air, as like shadow boxing. And he uses a wrestling term of keeping under his body, keeping his body pinned down, the flesh pinned down, so it wouldn't have an impact in his life. But he was striving for mastery. He wanted to be a winner. Well, what does it take to be a winning athlete? Well, I know it takes long hours of training. I know it requires a proper diet and the denial of a lot of good food that you just shouldn't be eating if you want to win a race. It requires rigorous attention to detail. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible uses the illustration of a foot race, a marathon, and in verse 1 it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Talks about laying aside the weights and the sin. Well, obviously we need to lay aside the sin that besets us. I think in our life, if we look at it, we probably all, I don't want to speak for everyone, but we would have a besetting sin. A besetting sin is a sin that we fall easily into. It's a chink in our armor, and the devil, of course, knows that and will try to utilize that. Well, we have to have defenses against the besetting sin, but it also says to lay aside every weight. And when people are training for a race, a foot race, they will often train carrying weights, because that extra weight just means they got to work harder, and it strengthens and increases their muscle power. You may have noticed when a batter comes up and he's in the batting circle next on deck, or is he on deck, I guess, he stands there usually with a baseball bat that has a donut ring on it that's made of heavy stuff, and he swings the bat trying to time it with the pitching, but he's got this heavy weight on the bat. And when it's time for him to come to the plate, he knocks that thing off and then goes, and hopefully the bat now feels like it's really light and he can swing it really fast. Laying aside weights. Weights aren't wrong. Weights aren't bad, but there are things in our life that become a hindrance. Sometimes we've got to give up some of those things, not because they're evil, but because we just don't have time for it, or we just don't have a need for it. But it takes a lot. But notice also back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's an important thing here. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully? You can't cheat. You have to serve the Lord by the rules, which means you have to do it God's way. Now, I'm not wanting to criticize anybody's motives. There are a lot of Christians in this world that, in and of their own volition, they decide they're going to do something out of a heart of love, and they think they're doing God a service, but, you know, they've failed to really follow God's plan, because it's always from the cross through the church to the world. God does have a plan. And I'm not wanting to disparage anybody who wants to serve the Lord, but we have to do it lawfully. We need to do it according to God's plan. And so that's important as well. And then finally, Christian service is described as being a husbandman. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Well, again, the Bible describes us in that terminology. For example, sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 9 through 9. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then verse 9 says, be not deceived, God is... Whoops. No, I've doubled up my verse there. All right, what does it say? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's an agricultural term. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. So these are terms in the Bible that describe Christian service as like being a farmer. Well, what does it take to be a fruitful farmer? Long hours. That's one thing about being a farmer. If it goes with dawn till dusk, and long hours in the summertime. Some of you work in that kind of a environment, and you know it takes a long time, and you have to have patience. You can't be stomping your foot at a field and saying, why isn't the wheat come up? I planted it yesterday. You've got to wait, and you've got to be patient, and you've got to sow in hope, because it really is a miracle of God's creation that those little seeds will germinate and pop up and reproduce themselves, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. But there are times when you have to wait and pray. And so it is like that in serving the Lord. I think in terms of Sunday school teachers, sometimes you have those little charges, and how often you wish that they could do so much more for the Lord, but it takes time to develop. And each one along the way, each teacher and each worker in the various children's ministries has a part in bringing those little children to fruition, so to speak. But what a joy when they produce and they accomplish 60-fold, 100-fold more than what we're able to do. And in our families as well. The husband must labor if he wants to see fruit. One of the blessings of being a husbandman is you get to eat the first apple. But you won't eat an apple if you don't plant, and if you don't water, and if you don't prune, and if you don't do all that's necessary. And if there's no planting in your life, then don't expect a crop. If you're not witnessing for Christ, telling others about Jesus, if you're not preaching the gospel, then don't expect to win a soul. And if you don't water through prayer and tears, then don't be surprised if the seed that you've sown will just produce a frizzled crop, one that's dried out and doesn't get anywhere. I mean, all these things are part of farming in the spiritual sense. Well, we talked about recruitment. Have you been recruited? Are you trying to serve God? I hope so. And if you have been recruited, are you being readied? Is the Lord readying you as a soldier as an athlete, as a farmer, husbandman? Is he readying you and preparing you and using you? Hopefully that's the case. Then the last point, very quickly, is the reliance. You know, that's a tall order when you think about it. Going into the military service for the Lord, having to exercise early in the morning and then at night so I can win my race, and having to plant seed and wait for it to grow into a crop before I can harvest it. I mean, that's hard work. And Paul is telling Timothy there's a lot of suffering involved in serving God. But here's the reliance, verse number 8. He says, remember this, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. We mentioned this morning in the preaching that one of the benefits of the resurrection of Christ is the power of the resurrection. The resurrection power that is available for us to do the work of God. In fact, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And we need the power of God in our life. And that power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that translates a sinner from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's the same power that Jesus promised his church, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world or the earth. What the Bible here is saying is remember Jesus Christ. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, we read verse 1. But I want to read on a couple of verses after that, if you can bear with me. The Bible says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, cheering us on, by the way, these are people who are in heaven, and they're cheering you and me on to go forward for the Lord. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You see, remember the Lord. Don't lose sight of the fact that we're doing this for him. And he's the one that not only we are doing it for, but he's the one that gives us the power to do it. He's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. How often does a Christian want to quit sometimes? The ministry and serving God in various ministries of the church can be taxing, it can be just sometimes discouraging, and many times we're tempted to quit. But the Bible says, remember him, remember Jesus, looking unto Jesus, and consider him, that our Lord, who came to this earth on the greatest mission ever, a mission to save souls, to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost, he came and endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Did he quit? No. And the Bible says, if you consider him, how can you quit? Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And by the way, verse 4, ye have not yet resisted under blood, striving against sin. I mean, we battle with it, but we don't have to shed our blood for the remission of sins. That's already done for us. So this is important. We serve him. We serve him in resurrection power. Not only that, but we serve him with an invincible weapon. The book of Ephesians talks about the sword of the Spirit. Look what we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 9. wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But notice this, but the word of God is not bound. I mean, they can try to stop us from preaching, but they can't stop God's word. It's not bound, and that means that it will accomplish that which God purposes. It won't return void. And that's our hope as serving God, that success isn't really up to me, but success is guaranteed in the word of God. Isn't that exciting? You all look excited. Really good. Verse 13, we read, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's never going to go back on his word. God's word is sure. And even if we mess up, even if we say, oh, this can't be done, that doesn't change God's word. We're not the experts. We're not in control. We're just doing what we're told. And so we have an invincible weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then we serve him in an essential cause. Look what Paul said in verse 10 here in 2 Timothy 2. He said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now here the elect refers to the Israelites, to the Jews. Paul, you'll remember, said, I would to God, what did he say? My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I could wish myself accursed if I could save my people, if I could somehow see the salvation of the Jews. This was heavy on his heart. And he said here in verse number 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, how much are we willing to endure for the ones that we love, the ones that we care about, the nations of the world that are waiting for someone to go, someone to carry the gospel to them? Do we endure all things, or we say, well, I'll go if it's convenient? It won't be convenient. The devil will make sure of that. It's always a battle. Sometimes it feels like an uphill climb. But if we love, we have a cause, you see. That cause is the salvation of precious souls. And then finally, in verse 11, we have really the key to it all. Paul says, It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And doesn't the Bible talk about the crucified life, that we live our life for Jesus Christ? If we live for him, then we can't live for ourselves. And so this separation that is required is so necessary. Whether it's a ministry here in the church that we may think, well, it's just a pretty ordinary ministry and it doesn't really amount to much, let me assure you that it does. Or whether it's taking the gospel to some place around the world where people are waiting to hear because no one's ever told them. Whatever God calls you to do, we have some instruction here tonight. And so let us serve the Lord with gladness, and let us serve him and looking unto Jesus, keeping our eye on him, because he's the one who saved us, he's the one who calls us, and he sends us to carry the precious message.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's word.